If you have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it this evening to the book of Ruth. We're going back to the book of Ruth to finish off Ruth chapter 1 this evening. Ruth chapter 1. So you'll find it in between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. So Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. It's in the middle there. And let me just repeat what I said this morning. One commentator writing on the book of Ruth is convinced that the attentive reader finishes the book of Ruth knowing that God's hand has guided the events of this story. And the short book of Ruth offers much in the way of storytelling, romance, and risk. It offers much in the way of theology, wisdom, and this overarching story of Scripture, which we saw some of this morning, God redeeming a people for himself. But throughout all of that, the clear message is that God orchestrates, and by implication is orchestrating, all events to his glory, whether we can see it or not. And so our commentator is right, and I trust that as we look at the rest of Ruth chapter 1 tonight, that we will see that the book of Ruth displays very surely to us that God's hand has guided the events of this story, and that in turn, God's hand guides the events of every story. This morning we looked at the first five verses of the book of Ruth, and this evening we're going to look at the rest of Ruth chapter 1. So we'll begin reading in verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So reads God's word. Well, I would encourage you to open your Bible again to the book of Ruth as we consider this chapter together. But just before we do that, let's bow in prayer again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we turn our attention to your word this evening, that we do so with the assurance that your word is living and active. We praise you that this evening, even though we are considering words which were written thousands of years ago, we know that they were words which are inspired by you and are eternally relevant. And so we praise you that even though they're so old, they are relevant to us this evening. And so we ask it as we pay attention to your word this evening, that for those of us who are living in sin, for those of us who are disobedient or cold or far from you, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would show us your grace and your love, and that you would draw us back to you. For those of us who are hurting and sad and facing difficulties, we pray that you would comfort us this evening, that you would draw us close to you, that we would be very aware and sure of your love for us. And we ask that in all of this, that you may glorify yourself and your Son through what we look at tonight. Amen. Well, I don't know if your experience is the same as my experience, but it doesn't seem to matter how many times you go on holiday, we never seem to learn our lesson when returning home, do we? Every year we leave the packing until the final morning, and so after getting up early to make sure we make the most of the breakfast and the pool before we leave, we're then left running around the apartment frantically trying to pack everything before we're thrown out. However, it's always the same, because once you're thrown out of your apartment, well, you have to sit in the hotel lobby for 4 hours waiting for your bus to come and pick you up to take you to the airport. And what makes that worse is you sit in the lobby with your holiday ended, there's a whole host of people arriving and their holiday is just beginning. We finally make it to the airport, and then there's that nervous wait at the check-in desk because you're convinced that once again you've bought too many presents to bring home and your bag is going to be too heavy. Too many of those big bags of foil-covered hard-boiled sweets that were only €1. Yeah, everyone's bought those. We then endure that sad flight home until it lands in Belfast, and for some reason it's always dark and it's always raining whenever we arrive home. And as soon as the doors are opened on the plane, well, we remember that we shouldn't have travelled home in shorts and t-shirt. We're freezing, and the only fleece that you have is in your hand luggage, which is underneath 13 bags of foil-covered hard-boiled sweets that were only €1. Finally, you make it back to your house, but it's empty and it's cold, and you wish you had set the heat for returning home. It just seems that each year, whenever we go on holiday, we never seem to learn our lessons about returning home, and we make the same mistakes again and again. In the verses that we have read this evening, we have read of Naomi's returning home to Bethlehem. And this passage of Scripture seeks to teach us three lessons about God, which are displayed in Naomi's returning home. And I hope that as we look at these lessons, these won't be lessons that we'll forget, but lessons which we'll remember. And the first lesson that we're to learn here is that of God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Then she arose, that's a reference to Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. We looked at the first five verses of this book this morning, and in those verses we read of dire circumstances, the dire circumstances that Naomi finds herself in. She's living in a foreign country, her husband has died, her sons have died, she's left with two foreign daughters-in-law who rely on her, and so she's extremely vulnerable of being taken advantage of and of being exploited in many ways in this country of Moab. And the author wants to reinforce the dire circumstances of Naomi in verse 6, and he does that by repeating the word Moab twice. He wants to remind us that she's in a foreign land and she's in danger. However, Naomi is not going to be there for long, because in verses 6 and 7 we read that she arose to return from Moab. She set out from Moab to her homeland. Why the sudden change in attitude? Why has Naomi decided to return home after at least 10 years in the land of Moab? The reason? Because Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. As we observe in verses 1 to 5, the town of Bethlehem had suffered a famine, and that's why Naomi found herself in Moab. And as we looked at this morning from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Scripture teaches that famine was often discipline from God for disobedience. But here in verse 6, we read of Yahweh, we read of the Lord providing food for his people. The lesson is that God graciously provides. This is the first time that God is mentioned in the book of Ruth, and so it's the first time that the author has directly told us that God's hand is orchestrating all events in this story. And that this is an act of grace is reinforced by the fact that there's no mention of Israel repenting. God has simply visited his people and given them food. And so the first lesson that we must learn is the lesson of God's gracious provision. I think it was last summer the BBC aired a program in which the President of the United States, Barack Obama, interviewed Sir David Attenborough. I wonder, did anybody see it? And one of the questions which the President asked Sir David Attenborough tried to unearth the reason why Sir David had gotten to the position he had gotten with regards to documentaries on the natural world, and he's come to be seen as something of an authority in that area. The reply from Sir David Attenborough was that he had never lost the excitement of a five-year-old turning over a rock in his back garden and finding a slug underneath it. He continued to speak at length about his excitement of finding something living in his own back garden, watching how it moved along in weird and wonderful ways, being inquisitive about all of the features that he saw on it, and having this fascination about finding this living thing in his own garden. And it seems to me that that's the kind of response we are to have whenever it comes to God's gracious provision. The reality that God graciously provides should excite us. It should demand our attention. It should fascinate us. And so the question is, does it? It's a small, simple statement in verse 6. God had visited his people and given them food. That was God's gracious provision. Of course, later in the book, we read of much greater provisions, but here it is simply food that God has provided for his people. We must never lose our wonder at that. Every mealtime when you sit down, it isn't your salary that has provided the food on your table. Neither is it Tesco, Sainsbury's, Asda. It's not even Marks and Spencer's. It's not KFC or your local Chinese. It's not your spouse or your parent who's been in the kitchen cooking. It is God himself. Does that still excite us? Does that still fascinate us? Like a five-year-old who's just found a living animal in his own back garden? God graciously provides. And he graciously provides the simplest of things, such as food. However, his provision stretches much further than just food, or just physical things like clothes or homes. He provides for us emotionally, giving us family and friends. He provides for us spiritually, giving us the church, giving us scripture, and ultimately giving us his son. And so God graciously provides. One more thing that we should note before we move on, though. God had visited his people and provided for his people in the town of Bethlehem in Judah. And yet here in verse 6, news of it is breaking in the land of Moab. That God graciously provides had been proclaimed by those who had received his provision. So much so that in a foreign land, foreign people were talking about it. The implication is clear, isn't it? We too must be fascinated with the ways in which God provides for us. And when we are, we must tell others about that. Tell others that our God graciously provides. And so that is the first lesson that we see from this chapter, God's gracious provision. The second lesson in Naomi's returning home is God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness. As the narrative progresses, we find that Naomi reconsiders the idea of taking her daughters-in-law home with her. We must remember that Naomi knows what it is to be a stranger in a foreign land, and so she encourages her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to return to the land of Moab, to stay where they knew. Look at verses 8 and 9. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi doesn't seem to be harsh or bitter here. In fact, she seems to be quite loving and thoughtful, encouraging these two girls to go home, to remarry, to have a new life. And she's doing it all with the prayer that God would be kind to them. The word in the original is hesed. It speaks of God's steadfast love, of his loving kindness, of his enduring compassion. That's what Naomi wants for these girls. But Ruth and Orpah will not leave their mother-in-law. Look at verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi really isn't keen on the idea of bringing them back to Bethlehem with her. And so she tries once again to persuade them to go back to Moab in verses 11 through to 13. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This time Naomi's more forceful. She's a lot clearer on the difficulties that these two women will face if they persist in returning home with her. They will remain widows. They will remain childless if they go to Bethlehem with Naomi. And the response of the women to Naomi's second speech is then recorded in verse 14 for us. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The implication here is that Orpah left her mother-in-law to go back to Moab, but Ruth held on tightly to Naomi, refusing to let go. In fact, the word clung here is the same word which is used in Genesis 2:24 to speak of a husband leaving his family and holding fast to his wife. Ruth is going to cling to Naomi. But Naomi is undeterred by Ruth's protest, and so she tries once more in verse 15. She says to her, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Ruth's response is then one of the most celebrated and beautiful speeches in all of Scripture. She is resolute, and this resoluteness silences Naomi. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth has nailed her colors to the mast. She stands her ground. She claims that she's going to stay with Naomi until death. This is Ruth's loving kindness for Naomi. Yet in all of this, we must remember that it is God's hand which is orchestrating all the events of this story. Now, the closest parallel that I can think of to this kind of love and promise is marriage. There are a number of older couples that I know, and some of you are here this evening, who've been married for 40, 50, even 60 years. You've promised to each other you'll stay with one another no matter what. And that's what many of these couples have done. Through the highs, children, grandchildren, jobs, homes, churches, salvation, they've been there with one another. Through the lows, deaths, family breakups, redundancy, debt, unsaved loved ones, they've been there with one another. That is loving kindness. That is steadfast love. That is enduring compassion. And at this point, many of the commentators hold Ruth up as an example for Christians in relation to discipleship. They note how Ruth forsook everything and clung to Naomi instead with her. Home, family, marriage. And the commentators then urge us as Christians to follow her example, to cling to God, to forsake all for him. For example, take Jesus' words in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Ruth is certainly an example for us in that. However, I think what we find here is a reflection of something more significant than a disciple's love for God. Rather, I believe that what we see here is a reflection of God's love for his disciples. In verse 8, Naomi praises Ruth and Orpah for showing her kindness. As we've mentioned, the word in the original is hesed, and it speaks of God's covenant love and unchanging, steadfast love. And I believe this is what we see in Ruth clinging to Naomi. An illustration of how God clings to us. We read of this precious promise in the book of Jude. Jude 24 and 25. He writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." These amazing verses speak of God's loving kindness. He will never let us fall away from the faith. He will cling to us, and he will take us home to be with him. And ultimately, this loving kindness has been displayed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything, his very life included, so that we could be saved, so that God could show his loving kindness in redeeming us. And so the second lesson which we must learn is that of God's loving kindness. And while Naomi only saw a dim foreshadowing of that in Ruth, we see it in all of its fullness and beauty in Jesus Christ. The third and final lesson that we must learn from Naomi's returning home is that of God's absolute sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty. Given that Ruth refuses to leave Naomi, the two of them head on to Bethlehem, and Naomi's returning is almost over. Verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' When they reached the town of Bethlehem, they unsurprisingly caused a bit of a stir. There's a commotion because after a decade, one of the most recognizable faces in the town has returned." It's hard to tell whether the question, "Is this Naomi?" is said with a kind of joyous disbelief or a painful recognition. But either way, the town is buzzing with the news that Naomi has returned. And soon it becomes clear that all of this is too much for Naomi to take. Look at verses 20 and 21. "She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" In this outburst, Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant, don't call me sweetness," because that's what the name Naomi means, "but call me Mara," which means bitterness. But what we should be acknowledging here in this outburst is not Naomi's change of name, but rather Naomi's theology. She uses both the name Yahweh, Lord, and the title Shaddai, which is translated Almighty, to speak of God. He is the Lord, he is the Almighty. This evidently speaks of the big picture Naomi has of God. She doesn't blame her husband. She doesn't blame the weather. She doesn't blame her sons. She doesn't blame her daughters-in-law. She doesn't blame her friends. She doesn't blame her family in Bethlehem for what's happened to her. She doesn't allow anyone else the privilege of controlling and orchestrating her life other than God. And so once again, we are reminded that God's hand is orchestrating all the events of this story. Naomi affirms God's absolute sovereignty. Her theology is right, even if it isn't complete. She's not been brought back empty as she says she has. Remember, Ruth is standing beside her. And God will bless Naomi hugely through this Moabite widow. But this is something that often we as Christians living in the Western world can be poor at. See, in essence, Naomi has a Christian worldview. God is absolutely sovereign, and so whether I see good or bad in my lifetime, I know it is from God. She's acknowledged this in verse 13 already before arriving back in Bethlehem. God's hand had gone out against her, she said. But whenever it happens to us, we often neglect to acknowledge God's role in it. We'll blame the politicians. We'll blame society. We'll blame others. We'll not acknowledge God's hand in it. Another thing which we often neglect are the small blessings. There, Naomi stood in Bethlehem with Ruth standing beside her. Don't forget, Ruth had just given this Martin Luther King-esque speech about remaining with Naomi through thick and thin. And then Naomi opens her mouth and says, "The Lord has brought me back empty." Often we can be like Naomi, overlooking the small blessings in the midst of hardship. So how can we ensure that we keep a Christian worldview, acknowledging that nothing is beyond the control of an absolutely sovereign God? And how can we ensure that we do not overlook the small blessings which accompany particularly difficult times? Perhaps the story of John Knight will help. John Knight was a committed Christian. And as a committed Christian, he found himself living a life that was full of hardship. He stood in the midst of a family full of suffering. His eldest son was born both blind and autistic. His youngest son was born dangerously premature. And in the midst of all of this, his wife was diagnosed with cancer. Through these sufferings, John became very bitter towards God. Like Naomi, he would love to have changed his name to bitterness. He thought God mean and unreliable. This isn't life to the full, as I've read of in Scripture. And John wasn't behind the door in telling his pastor this either whenever he turned up for pastoral visits. In fact, John was so angry and confrontational that his lawyer even said he was a little bit afraid of him. But there were some things which began to help John see that God had graciously provided, in loving kindness, by his absolute sovereignty, some small blessings. And these were the five things that he said helped him to see those. Faithful pastors and elders in his local church, who despite the difficult pastoral visits, continued to do them. A faithful church, a church family who continued to pray for him and to love him, even though he was difficult. Faithful family members, family who were Christians who prayed for him and loved him. The fourth one of them, a faithful wife, whose example and suffering spoke to him greatly. And fifthly and finally, God's word, as it revealed the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, coupled with his loving kindness, that resulted in a gracious providence. As we face the difficulties of this life, we should take note of the things which aided John Knight in avoiding bitterness, to see the small blessings, like Ruth standing beside Naomi. And that's what the author of the book of Ruth wants us to see, and he wants us to see that in verse 22 as he summarizes the chapter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. These are the lessons that we see from Naomi's returning home. God's gracious provision, God's loving kindness, and God's absolute sovereignty. Verse 1, this family were suffering under famine. Verse 22, they've arrived home at the beginning of barley harvest. And our prayer should be that, unlike the lessons from returning home from holiday, that these lessons may be lessons that we remember, because we will need them. But as we finish, there's one more theme from this chapter which we should note very briefly. The Hebrew word for return is used 12 times in chapter 1. 12 times in only 22 verses. That's every other verse almost. Naomi, who was in a foreign land, living among those who were not God's people, has made the journey home. We have been watching her make that journey home this evening. Perhaps you're here and you're one of God's children, but you've been far away from his people, living in a way that you should not be. And it struck you all of a sudden that you're standing very much alone, much like Naomi was in verse 5. The call for you this evening is to return home. Look at the lessons we've learned about God, how he graciously provides, how he displays his loving kindness, how in all things he is absolutely sovereign. Look to the example of Naomi. Look to the lessons that we've learned this evening. And know that our returning home is only possible because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 25, sorry. He himself, Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus Christ has bore your sin in his body on the cross. And so the call is, return home. Let us pray together. We thank you, God, for the fact that you reveal yourself to us. As we have thanked you already this evening, we thank you again for your word. We praise you that in it we see a clear picture of who you are, of your attributes, of all that you've done for us. And we praise you tonight for the lessons we've learned from Naomi's life. We thank you that you are indeed a God who provides, from the simplest things to the most marvelous thing. We thank you that you are a God of loving kindness, clinging on to your people, promising never to let them go. And we praise you that in all of that we see that you are indeed a God of absolute sovereignty, that nothing is beyond your control, and that all of our lives are being orchestrated by your mighty and good hand. We pray that you would impress these lessons upon our minds, and that we would not forget them quickly. Amen.